Turning your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. We're taking a journey through this Gospel. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 17 in this chapter. The subject, a physician for sinners. Mark 2, beginning at verse 13. Then he, that's Jesus, went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Three times in the New Testament we read that God is no respecter of persons. Romans 2:11, Acts 10:34, Ephesians 6:9. Most versions translate that, "For there is no partiality with God." Partiality means favoring one person more than another, and thus acting in a prejudiced or biased manner. With the Lord, there's no partiality. There is no favoritism. Mark has already illustrated this truth with the previous accounts of the leper and the paralytic. Jesus extended the hand of mercy to a leper, the defiled, and he helped the paralytic, the impotent. And the same lesson is underscored in the passage before us today. Jesus called a despised tax collector to follow him. And then he sat down in the home of that tax collector with other tax collectors and sinners for a meal. And that wasn't looked favorably upon by the religious leaders. They criticized him for having a meal with riffraff, for associating with undesirable characters. This event brought about one of the most beloved and memorable sayings of Jesus. The one there in verse 17, "Those who are well, those who are healthy, don't have need of a doctor, but those who are sick do." And then Jesus said, "I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So the emphasis in the passage is on forgiveness and acceptance of the despised and rejected. Jesus loved those who were loathed in society and were abandoned. He extended the hand of mercy to them, and he changed, he transformed their lives. The passage reveals the following. There's the notable conversion of a tax collector. Then there's a deplorable complaint by the religious leaders. And last, this admirable comment by the Son of God. So let's look at these three things this morning. First of all, the notable, the amazing conversion of a tax collector. Verse 13 says, Jesus went out again. He is coming to this home that he's made the base of his headquarters in Capernaum, and he'll minister there, and then he'll go out through various regions in Galilee, and then he'll come back and he'll minister there, and then he'll go out again. Well, he's going out again. And this time it says he went out by the sea. That's the Sea of Galilee. It's actually a big lake. And Luke calls it the Lake of Gennesaret. And a crowd followed him. He was popular. He was teaching with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. He was healing sick people and casting out demons. And so people followed him. And Mark tells us in verse 13, he taught them. Well, in this journey, in this trip away from the house, he walked along the road and he passed by a tax booth. He certainly must have passed it many times before. But on this day, it is occupied by a man by the name of Levi, the son of Alphaeus. He was employed by the Roman government who occupied Palestine in those days, and he collected taxes for this foreign power. So he worked for Rome. He collected revenue for Rome. The tax that he collected here evidently was a road tax, like you'll meet up if you go through Kentucky or Pennsylvania, the Pennsylvania Turnpike, you have to pay a toll booth or a toll tax at a booth. Or this could be a customs tax charged on goods that are in transit, probably the main road, and he had this lakeside post near Capernaum. It was a road you couldn't bypass. And he was probably a local customs officer who worked for a middleman who had direct responsibility for collecting taxes for the Roman government. But no doubt he made a substantial amount of money in this occupation, but his profession was despised by the Jews. Tax collectors, if you have a King James Version, they were called publicans, were hated by the Jews, and they were hated by them for two primary reasons. First of all, they were extortionists. They could charge what they could get rather than just a fixed sum. The Roman government didn't say, charge this much and we'll give you 10% or 20% of that. No, the Roman government says, we want this much, and then they permitted them to charge whatever they wanted above that. And they could pocket the extra amount of money. So they were dishonest. They were extortionists, generally. Luke tells us about one such tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus. Jesus went into his home with him. He was converted. And he promised to pay back fourfold those whom he had defrauded. And that was the normal way of making their money, cheating people, charging more than they should have. Now, we don't read here that Levi was a dishonest tax collector, but he probably was, for most of them were. And so the Jews hated tax collectors because they were extortionists. But they also hated them because they were traitors. They worked for the Roman government, and they assisted the Romans in the oppression of the Jews. And so a tax collector was looked down upon as the scum of society because they work for this foreign power, this unpopular government. They were held in low esteem. And as you see here in verse 16, tax collectors were usually mentioned in the same breath with sinners. They were among the worst of the worst. Kent Hughes is right when he says the Jewish tax collectors were easily the most hated men in Hebrew society. They were considered to be despicable vermin. But things were about to change for Levi. Though a tax collector might not appear to us, and especially the people then, to be a choice candidate for discipleship, because they loved money more than they did anything else, And yet Jesus walked by that tax booth that day and said to a tax collector, "Follow me." The man he called was named Levi. That means that he was probably of the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe. One would not expect a Levite, a member of the priestly tribe, to be a tax collector, but he was. This event is also recorded in parallel accounts in the Gospel of Luke and also the Gospel of Matthew. And it's in the Gospel of Matthew that we discover this man Levi is also known by the name Matthew. Matthew 9:9. Jesus saw a man named Matthew sitting at tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. So Matthew was writing about himself in the gospel he wrote. So this man had two names, Levi, Matthew. Now, the name Matthew may have been given to him when he became a disciple and a follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus gave a man the name Simon a new name, called him Peter. He may have given Levi a new name, Matthew, which is a good name. It means a gift of God. But Jesus powerfully, effectually called Levi. And when I say called him powerfully and effectually, I mean he brought him to himself without fail. He called him and he came. He said, "Follow me," and he arose and followed him. Now, I don't think we're out of bounds here to say that Levi had heard Jesus speak before, that he had probably witnessed some of our Lord's miracles. The name of Jesus was upon every lip in Galilee. He was at the center of every conversation. And this tax booth, probably being on the main road, as I've said before, Jesus had probably been by it several times before. Well, who knows? Levi may have even been in that crowded house in Capernaum and heard Jesus preach the word and saw him heal the paralytic. But whether he actually heard him preach or saw him heal someone, he had heard the reports about it. And perhaps Levi was thinking that day about this one who was going about Galilee and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and doing good to those who were in need. And the message Jesus preached is, we're told about it in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. He called on people to repent and to believe in the gospel. And Levi, this tax collector, this sinner, knew he needed to repent, knew he needed to believe. But he waited. And then one day Jesus came by and called him. Of all people, he called him, the most unlikely person in Galilee to become a follower of Jesus. But Jesus called him and he responded. What a simple call it was. Listen to John Newton's description of this call. "To a few, the first impulses of divine grace come suddenly and unthought of. When their hearts and hands are engaged quite another way, a ray of truth pierces their minds like lightning and disposes them to leave their schemes unfinished, to seek the kingdom of God in His righteousness only. Thus our Lord passed by Matthew while busied at the receipt of custom. He only said, 'Follow me.' He used no arguments. He proposed no rewards. But he spoke to his heart, and by the constraining power of his love engaged him to a cheerful and immediate obedience." Levi, the tax collector, became a follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, this publican became an apostle. We'll read his name in chapter 3 in the list of the 12. That Jesus called in that particular way. In the parallel description in Luke's Gospel, Luke 5:28, we read this. Leaving everything, he arose and followed him. He left everything. He left his business. He left his livelihood. He left his friends. He left everything in order to follow Jesus. The words of Jim Elliot, the missionary that was put to death by the Auca Indians in South America, come to mind. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to keep what he cannot lose." So he gave up everything. It was nothing in comparison to Jesus. Leaving everything, he arose and followed him. We've seen already others who did this. Peter and his brother Andrew, James and John, those fishermen, they left their fishing business in order to follow Jesus. But I think there's a difference between their leaving their occupation and Levi leaving his. They held an honorable occupation. And if things didn't turn out just like maybe they thought they would, you know, it could have been in the back of their minds, we can always go back to fishing. I mean, the guy who owned the business was Zebedee, the father of James and John. So there was always something they could fall back on. There would be no going back for Levi. He was now a committed follower of Jesus Christ. So there we have the notable, the amazing conversion of a tax collector. But the second thing we see is the deplorable complaint of the religious leaders. Levi had an open house in order to introduce his friends to Jesus. Verse 15, now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, Jesus having a meal in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many. They followed him. I don't think the word "followed him" there means they became his disciples necessarily, but Jesus went into the house and they followed him into the house. And when the scribes and Pharisees, the next verse, verse 16, saw this, when they heard about this, they said disdainfully to the disciples of Jesus, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors?" Now, we've been introduced to the scribes before. Chapter 1, verse 22, Jesus taught the people with authority, not as the scribes. The scribes were the teachers of the law. You would find them in the synagogues. Also, chapter 2, verse 6, scribes were present in that house where the paralytic was let down in the presence of Jesus. And they complained too. Who is this that forgives sins? Only God can forgive sins. But now we're introduced to the Pharisees. Some manuscripts here read the scribes of the Pharisees, that is, scribes who were Pharisees. Not all Pharisees were scribes, not all scribes were Pharisees, but some were. The Pharisees were the most prominent leaders in Israel. Mark mentions them 12 times in his gospel. This is the first occurrence. Matthew speaks of them 30 times. Luke, 28 times. John, 20 times. So we're going to run into the Pharisees quite a bit. Who were they? The word Pharisee means separatist. The Pharisees were a party of men that devoted themselves to a strict keeping of the law. But really not just a strict keeping of the law, but a strict keeping of their interpretation of the law and their additions to the law. And so they separated themselves from the common people, and the common people thought they were the most holy men in Israel. But the Pharisees looked down their noses at everyone else. They saw everyone else as just common, ordinary sinners, great sinners. The Pharisees, compared to other people like the Sadducees, were religious conservatives, but they were also strict legalists. and they knew nothing of the grace of God. Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee, but he was lost, as we say, lost as a ball in high weeds. And he needed the Lord. And he found the Lord when the Lord came to him on the Damascus road. So this deplorable complaint on their part came as a result of Jesus dining at Levi's house. And Luke calls it a banquet. And I think it was likely arranged so Matthew could introduce his friends to Jesus. I've been at a few mission meetings before with a man by the name of Wendell Kempton. He, for many years, was the director of ABW, Association of Baptists for World Evangelism. Their offices were just outside of Philadelphia. He became acquainted with a number of athletes in the sports organizations in Philadelphia and became a chaplain. And so he was acquainted with people like Julius Erving and Mike Smith, who was for many years the third baseman for the Philadelphia Phillies. A great fielder, Golden Glove ball player, a home run hitter, now in the Hall of Fame. Mike Smith was a Jew, and Wendell Kempton led him to faith in Jesus Christ. And Mike Smith, this famous ball player, invited all his Jewish relatives to his house one day for a banquet, and he had Wendell Kempton come in and tell them about Jesus Christ and how Jesus could change their lives. I suspect that's what we've got going on here. Levi is now a follower of Jesus, and he wants the people he knows, his friends, other tax collectors and sinners, to hear about Jesus, to meet Jesus. And so Jesus gladly accepts this invitation, and he sits down at a meal with the worst of the worst. And of course, this fits in perfectly and exactly with the purpose of his coming. Why did Jesus Christ come? Luke chapter 19, verse 10 tells us, and that happens to be a statement that follows the story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, and Jesus going to his house. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So here Jesus is in a house full of sinners. What Donald Garland calls a ragtag assemblage of social pariahs. But Jesus did more than just preach to them. He didn't go in and say, "Whew, I don't want to get close to you guys. I'll tell you about what you need, but I don't want to get too close to you." No, Jesus befriended them. Now, don't misunderstand. He's not partying with a bunch of sinners. He's not condoning their sinful lifestyles. I mean, they are called sinners, and he calls them to repentance, which means to turn from that way of living, to turn from your sin. So he's not condoning their sinful lifestyles. He is there because he loves sinners. That's why he came. And he attests that these people, in all of their wickedness, can be transformed and changed by the power of God. Oh, how we need to learn to mix and mingle among sinners without condoning their lifestyles, but without looking down our noses at them. Do we love sinners like Jesus loves sinners? He's there to gather them under the wings of God's grace and love. But the Pharisees and the scribes, they didn't like this. And they saw this as an opportunity to criticize Jesus. Now, you know, they didn't confront Jesus. Perhaps they lacked the courage to do that. So they approached his disciples. By the way, this is the first time the word disciple is used in the Gospel of Mark. It's used 58 times in this gospel. We'll see more about what it means to be a disciple. The word actually means a learner who is a follower. And so they come to our Lord's disciples. We're talking about Peter and Andrew and James and John at this point. And they want to know why this man they follow, Jesus, eats with tax collectors and sinners. These were the very people that they despised because they were unholy. This was an issue of purity to them. How could a rabbi, how could a religious teacher eat a meal with such outcasts? This was a scandalous thing in their society. In Semitic society, in Hebrew culture, to sit at a table and have a meal with someone was an intimate expression of friendship. And so for this reason, these religious leaders couldn't understand how Jesus could be a good teacher of the law and dine with such bad characters. And so the Lord Jesus defied one of the many conventions of that society and sat and ate with sinners. And so he was criticized for this unacceptable behavior. This was an unforgivable disgrace to them, especially to someone who claimed to be a teacher of the law. But the gospel is for sinners. Jesus came to save His people from their sins. And if you're going to save sinners, you got to go among sinners. Kent Hughes tells a story about a woman in 19th century England who attended a women's meeting at an Anglican church. She was not married. He was living to a man of another race and had a child by him. And the ladies in the meeting didn't like this kind of company. But she continued to come because she was drawn there and she felt some kind of help. And finally, the vicar came to see her and said, "Ma'am, you're going to have to quit attending the meeting. Or the ladies themselves are going to quit." And she said, "Sir, I know that I'm a sinner. Isn't there somewhere where a sinner can go?" She found the Salvation Army, and they welcomed her, and she became a follower of Jesus Christ in the company of those people. That's the kind of thing that Jesus is up against here. These religious leaders think this is an abominable thing to associate with sinners. Are we more like Jesus or are we more like the Pharisees? Do we associate with sinners or do we act like the Pharisees? Are we trying to reach those whom society has rejected or are we just trying to reach people like us? How many unsaved friends do we have? Do we eat all of our meals with Christians? Do we play all of our sports with Christians? Do we have to have a Christian dentist and a Christian doctor? We want our veterinarian to be Christian. We want everybody we deal with to be Christian. Jesus prayed to His Father, "As You have sent Me into the world, so have I sent them into the world." Now, we're not to become like the world. We're to be in it, but not of it. But we've got to be in it to reach people. Not to condone their lifestyles. Not to become like them. There's a movement these days called the Emergent Church. You'll be hearing more and more about it, reading more and more about it. It's people who want to do church by condoning sinful lifestyles and becoming just like sinners. There are preachers now in the emergent church movement who use foul language in their sermons. And they like to have church in bars where everybody can just sit and have a beer and just enjoy it. It's that kind of thing. One of the leaders in the emergent church movement is a man by the name of Donald Miller. He's written a book 2 or 3 years ago called Blue Like Jazz. Christianity Today had a feature article on him recently, And one lady the interview said, "I love Blue Like Jazz because it's like a Christian book, but it doesn't make you feel bad about yourself." Well, Jesus didn't mix among people in that way. He's a holy, righteous one who loves the sinner, but loves them so their lives might be changed. Not condoning what they do, but coming to save them and to change them. And we're going to have to mix among unconverted people. None of us are Pharisees, I think, philosophically. We would reject that way of life, but some of us are Pharisees practically. We need to reach out to the unsaved people in the world and, like Jesus, love sinners and not be afraid that they are going to contaminate us. Love them, thinking, "But for the grace of God, there go I." And by His power and with His help, reach them with the gospel. Well, let's look at one more thing in this passage. We've seen this notable, amazing conversion of a tax collector. This deplorable, miserable complaint by the religious leaders. And last of all, this paragraph ends with this admirable and memorable comment made by Jesus, the Son of God. No statement of Jesus is more profound, I think, than this one. Verse 17, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This verse is a statement that describes His mission and vindicates His conduct. Jesus did not consider the tax collectors and sinners as rejects. They were the kind of people that He came to save. Note that our Lord's reply here consists of two parts. There's a proverb in the third person given first. Those who are well have no need of a physician. Those who are sick. He uses the language of physical illness. And then the latter part is a first-person statement that identifies His mission. "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And both of the statements there focus on the same theme, and that is the priority of those who are in need. It's like a triage takes place when you go to the emergency room. They determine who has the greatest need. If you're there with a sprained ankle, you may sit around for a long time. But if you're there having a heart attack, they get you back quickly. There's priority of need. Jesus came for sinners. And so He uses this analogy of a physician, a doctor. In fact, the NIV translates, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. So people like Levi were patients. And Jesus came to make them well. I'm not talking about well in body here, but well in soul. He came to forgive them, to save them. He came to ransom them by His sacrificial death. But here's the catch. Salvation is for sinners. The problem with the scribes and the Pharisees is that they didn't see themselves as sinners. They regarded themselves as righteous. So Jesus said He didn't come to call the righteous. He's using the word righteous here ironically. They really weren't righteous. They thought they were righteous. They were self-righteous. Their righteousness, as Isaiah 64 says, was as rags in the sight of God. But they didn't see that. They thought they deserved merit from God because of the way they lived. The Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And we ought to put the emphasis on all. All have sinned. But there is a class of sinners that doesn't see themselves as sinners. They don't see themselves in need of a Savior because they don't see themselves as lost, as hell-bound sinners. I remember as a young preacher hearing a man by the name of Eddie Martin preach the gospel. He was an evangelist, went around to many churches, and people used to come forward in his meetings. He had them say a prayer like this: "Dear Lord, I know that I am a no-good sinner. I know I can't save myself. I need forgiveness of my awful sins. Please forgive me of my sins." He had a lady come forward in one of his meetings, well-dressed, and she refused to pray the prayer. She wouldn't say, "I'm a no-good sinner." She said to the preacher, "I'm not a sinner." And he said, "Well, go back to your seat. Because God only saves sinners." "Oh, but Mr. Martin," she said, "I'm a good sinner." And he said, "Well, lady, there are no good sinners. So still, you need to go back to your seat. God won't save you until you realize that you are a no good sinner and need of His forgiveness." And she persisted. She said, "But Mr. Martin, I'm not really a bad sinner." And he told her once again, "Go back and sit down." But he said she gripped his hand like a vice grip and finally said, "Oh, forgive me. I know that I am a no good, hell deserving sinner. I'm a proud no good sinner, and I do need Christ to forgive me of my sins." And Eddie Martin said, "Wonderful. Now, lady, you're ready to do business with God." And that's how it is, friend. Nobody's ever going to come to Christ if they don't see that they have a need, that they're lost. Do you know you have a wicked heart? That you're depraved? That you're vile? Quit comparing yourself to somebody that's a drunkard or a prostitute or a dope dealer. You're as bad as they are. We are as bad as they are. We think there's a distinction among people, that they're moral and immoral people, that they're good and they're bad people. There's no such distinction. We're all bad, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But we have all these moral sinners who don't know they're sinners. And they're in worse shape than the drunkards and the harlots because they don't understand their own need. Maybe you're like one of the Pharisees. You're moral. You're a do-gooder. You're a philanthropist. You give. You try to help out in your community. You're clean living. You're a member of the PTA. You're whatever. Dear friends, unless you realize that you are a sinner and that Christ came to save sinners, you're going to go to hell with the worst in society who do not repent and believe the gospel. See, tax collectors like Levi admitted their guilt. They knew they had a need. And Jesus came for them. Can you imagine Jesus not associating with sinners? Why, that'd be as foolish as a doctor saying, "I don't want any sick patients." Jesus was, and He is, the friend of sinners. One of the dearest expressions, endearing titles of our Lord. Matthew 11:19, Luke 7:34. The scribes and the Pharisees said it as an insult. They called Him the friend of sinners. But oh, what an endearing tribute that is to Him. And oh, how we love this one who befriended us and saved us from our sins. So the company that Jesus kept was based on spiritual needs. Well, that was the purpose for which He came. And what Jesus did was to call sinners to repentance. If you're sick, you need a doctor. If you don't think you're sick, you'll never call for a doctor. So Jesus said, I came to call not the righteous, but sinners. Some texts don't have the word to repentance here, but it's located in the parallel account, Luke 5, verses 31 and 32. He came to call them to salvation, and salvation is through repentance and faith. But before a person will ever repent and believe, there must be the recognition of a need. And they must respond to that divine call. We are so wedded to sin, we are so full of iniquity, that we would never come unless we were first of all convicted of our sins and then called powerfully by Jesus Christ to follow Him. And friends, I want you to notice His call is more than just an invitation. It's a command. He said to Matthew, follow Me. That's imperative. He didn't say, hey, if you'd like to, come join us. No, follow Me. It's a sovereign call, an effectual call, a powerful call. And He responded. He left the tax collector's office under the power of a compulsion that he did not fully understand. But he heard. He believed. He followed. And if you would be saved, you too must leave your sin. And you must come to Jesus Christ as a needy sinner. Oh, how wonderful the words of Paul are in 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he went on to say, of whom I am chief. He came to save sinners. Jewish sinners, Gentile sinners, old sinners, young sinners, great sinners, the chief of sinners. And salvation to sinners is full and free. The offer is made to all who don't consider themselves worthy, but those who are desperate, knowing they have a need. The call of the gospel goes out to the lost, to the straying, to beggars, those who are hungry and thirsty. We still sing it, don't we? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You never get saved if you don't see yourself as a wretch. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Savior die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? C.H. Spurgeon once said, there are only two things you need to know to be saved. You need to know that you're a sinner, and you need to know that Christ is a Savior. You need to know that you're a great sinner, and that there is no hope unless Christ saves you, and that Christ is able. He is willing. We all have a mortal disease. We're stricken with it. It's the plague of sin. And that disease is going to take us to hell. But a physician has come. He's brought divine medicine for our relief. And there is no sin-sick soul gone too far that He cannot save. Have you ever felt your spiritual sickness? Have you ever applied to Jesus Christ for relief? You'll never be right with God until you do. J.C. Ryle said, to feel our sins and know our sickness is the beginning of real Christianity. Come to Jesus Christ today without delay. Follow Him. He calls you as a sinner to repentance. Our Father and our God, we are so grateful that we have examples like this in the Bible. A tax collector being saved, that doesn't sound so bad to our ears, but oh, wow, what a revolutionary thought it was in those days. And it means that He can and He will save the worst. And if He saved Levi, He can save us. If He was willing to save Levi, He's willing to save us. Oh, grant that we all might see our desperate state and run to this wonderful physician who has healing in His very heart. May all of us live for Christ and seek sinners for Christ and despise none, but love them and proclaim to them the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.